Graham to speak to us on the subject, introducing the Bible.
Well, thank you very much. Panic had set in there for a while. Thanks to Roger, we've got a backup machine, so here we go. Don't worry that you can't read everything on the screen. What we've got there is an outline of what we're trying to do this evening. We're going to ask some basic questions about the Bible. We're going to have a look at it to get a brief outline about what it's all about and what it contains. Then we're going to consider at a little bit more length why it's special. And then finally we shall conclude with a few pertinent words about it. So first, the basic questions. I just put it to you, if you found a book that told you in no uncertain terms where you came from, why you're here, what the future holds, how to find everlasting life, eternal life, with satisfaction and security, would you read it? And I think most people would say, well, yeah. And when you tell them that there is such a book, it's quite remarkable that most people switch off completely when you tell them that it's the Bible. But I suspect it's not a bad idea to be sceptical, is it, when introduced to some new concept. It's good to ask questions and to have doubts, and there's no reason why we should be frightened of those when we introduce you to the Bible. So we thought we would ask about six questions that will help us to find out a little bit more about what is a quite remarkable book. The first one is, what is the Bible? Well, it isn't one book. It's a unique and a very special compendium of books. A compendium of actually 66 books. The remarkable thing is that they've been handed down over thousands of years. They were transcribed laboriously, one copying another with handwriting, for centuries before printing was invented. And quite remarkably, these scriptures, these books within the Bible, have been translated into at least 450 languages, and that's remarkable by anybody's standards. And the scriptures tell us what I've just told you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's what the Bible is. It's the wholly inspired word of God. It's as though God had dictated it to a secretary to put it in modern parlance, and they have transcribed precisely what he had to say. We could ask, well, who wrote all these books? Well, it's obvious in some cases because some of the books bear the author's names, like Isaiah and Malachi and Matthew. Others identify themselves in their writings. We know that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, that John wrote the Revelation. And other authors include names that you may or may not know, like Moses and David and Paul. And all of these men were inspired to write, they were compelled to write, the words that they heard or saw or were given to them in one way or another by God. And so we can come to no other conclusion than this wonderful book, the Bible, is the Word of God. And that is confirmed for us when we turn to scriptures to verify what we've just said. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, they were compelled by the Holy Spirit quite simply being God's power. So that's how this book originated, with holy men of God speaking as they were compelled to write by God. We could ask, well, when was it written? And the answer is over a great time span. Some books, for example Genesis and Job, were written prior to 1500 BC. Other books were written between 1500 and 400 BC. And the books that we know as the New Testament books were written predominantly in the Roman era, around and after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's life on this earth. And again, we can turn to the scriptures to have that confirmed, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Because some of the most remarkable words we're to read are those of the Son of God that we contained in the New Testament. So we have there from Scripture when the Bible was written, various times, various ways, by God. We could ask, where was it written? Well, the Old Testament was written in what we now know as the Middle East by the descendants of Abraham, those people who settled in Palestine or Canaan or the land we now know as Israel, but they in fact came from Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. These were the writers of the Old Testament. The New Testament was written in the land of Palestine or Canaan, whichever you want to call it, and in other provinces of the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul wrote some letters from prison in Rome, and the Apostle John from exile on the Isle of Patmos. So these writings came from various backgrounds, various men, various places. And again, from Scripture, where was it written? Their sound has gone out to all the earth, to a variety of places, and their words to the end of the world. So this remarkable distribution of God's word took place under his guidance and under his power. You might ask, well, if it was written all that long ago, how has it been preserved? Well, miraculously, many early manuscripts have been preserved and can be seen today. And the remarkable thing is that manuscripts discovered at different times throughout history, from different eras, all tally one with another, almost letter for letter. There are very few discrepancies between the texts and the scripts and the manuscripts that have been found from different eras. They prove from that very comparison that there was one author, Almighty God. And God is not only the author of this wonderful series of books, but he's the preserver of his word. And again, we see that God says, through Jeremiah in this case, I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. He's taking care of it, he's making sure it's available for generations after generations. So, why would God go to all this trouble? Why would he compel these men with his power to write this volume as he has done? Well, we find when we turn to Scripture that he's wrote it to tell us about him, so we can learn about who he is and what he's done and how he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He tells us about ourselves, where we came from and where we're heading, and what hopes and aspirations we can have. He tells us of his purpose for this wonderful earth on which we live, that is threatened in so many ways today. He tells us what his plans are for a better world, for a new kingdom that he will establish to overthrow all the kingdoms we have in the world today. He tells us precisely how we can be part of his plan for planet Earth. All these things are to be found with clarity in his book, the Bible. Why does the Bible exist, we've asked, and here we are, from the Gospels again. These, meaning Gospel records, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. You see, this book contains good news, that we can have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It exists to give us the good news. We're going to have a brief outline of the Scriptures, very brief. For those of you who are not familiar with the Bible that you might have with you, the Old Testament has a number of books. It starts with Genesis, that covers how we were created, how the world was created, how everything that we see around us was created. It tells us about how mankind succumbed to human nature and failed to obey the guidance that God had given him for life upon the earth, and how that the flood came along and destroyed mankind that then was, apart from a few, meaning Noah and his family, who were saved in the ark. It tells us about Abraham and his descendants. It tells us about him having to be exiled in the land of Egypt. And Exodus tells us about Israel, the descendants of Abraham, leaving Egypt for the promised land, the land that we now know, the land of Israel. Also in the Old Testament, we find These people settled in their new land and ruled by Joshua, ruled by judges and then kings. And those words are given to us in those books that you see, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. We can then turn to the Psalms and we can have songs of praise and verses that are uplifting as they look forward to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. We've got prophecies by Isaiah, Daniel, Micah and Zechariah. They forecast specific events, some which have yet to be fulfilled and some that we believe will be fulfilled very, very soon. We believe that the times are indicated in Scripture that tell us these things will happen very shortly in today's world. And then, as we said, the New Testament was written mainly in Roman times when Israel was under Roman occupation. It tells us how Jesus was born to Mary and how Almighty God was his heavenly Father, Jesus being his only begotten Son. We read about Jesus preaching the gospel, the good news for you and for me, good news that is relevant today. Good news for Jews and Gentiles about how we can be released from the bonds of sin and death, how we can look forward to life everlasting in a brave new world. And also, in the New Testament, we have these writings that explain to us all about Christ's birth, about his life, his ministry, the miracles he performed. They tell us sadly too about his death, but with joy they tell us about his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven. We can turn through the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and read of the experiences of Christ's followers, those early disciples, those early founder members of the church in the truth as we know it today. We read about his ascension to heaven and the formation of the Mediterranean ecclesias, or churches, as we might call them many times today. And then, just to sort of conclude our overview of the New Testament, we've got books like Romans and Corinthians and Galatians that are in fact letters from Paul to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got Peter, James and John and Jude writing too, letters to the early churches. And we've got Revelation, that rather mysterious book that contains the final message that Jesus gave in a vision to John. An uplifting prophecy in symbol of what's going to come, world events that will lead up to his return to the earth. So that's a very, very quick and sketchy overview of what's in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. We thought we'd have a look for a little while about why it's special. And some of the things that we look at might not be the normal explanations you would expect me to come up with to show why the Bible is special, and more particularly perhaps why we can rely on it. Well, we're going to just comment firstly on the Bible being true. Now, history and archaeology are proving consistently the Bible is true. Now, in the Bible, in Isaiah, in fact, we have a king referred to, a king called Sargon. Now, until relatively recently in world history, he was an unknown ruler. We read in Isaiah 20, verse 1, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Skeptics of the Bible were pointing out frequently that there was no such king as Sargon, that this was a fairy tale, and that it couldn't be true, that it had just been a figment of some writer's imagination. But in 1842, which is relatively recent in world history, isn't it, archaeologists discovered his palace near Nineveh. And in fact, they found a plaque on a wall which in fact shows there King Sargon greeting a dignitary. So the skeptics were confounded, because archaeology proved the Bible to be true, that this King Sargon actually did exist and that his palace can be seen today. Quite gripping, really, when you think that words written thousands of years ago are proved within recent centuries. Now, in 1961, as recently as that, in Caesarea, the archaeologists discovered a plaque that bore the names together of Pontius Pilate and the Emperor Tiberius, proving that they were contemporaries, that they existed at the same time. Now, quite remarkably, both men are mentioned in Luke's Gospel record. If we look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, we see here, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea," and then it goes on to mention some other names, but it's really telling you that at the time when Tiberius Caesar reigned and Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, that wasn't proved by archaeology that they were coexistent until 1961, when the archaeologists discovered a plaque which had on it the name Tiberius and Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Again, modern proof of things that Bible sceptics thought couldn't possibly be true, just proved by a simple inscription on an ancient piece of stone. The Bible is reliable. It's been meticulously copied over thousands of years, and the contents remain substantially unchanged. Manuscripts from different eras and areas are all but identical. The oldest known manuscripts are the Dead Sea Scrolls that date from about 150 to 70 AD. And they were only discovered in 1947. Other manuscripts have been discovered throughout history, but when these very old ones were found, they were found to match exactly those found from other eras. And there's a sample there, a picture there of a portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we find that we can trust the Bible from things we've found in recent history. The Magna Carta is a very old document. It's about 800 years old. Shakespeare's writings are some 400 years old. But the record that we have in the Bible is still lively, and it's readable, and it's credible. You can read these quotes from about 1700 BC and AD 60 respectively, and they still can be read as though they're from a book today. The content isn't important, it's just the wording that is so easy to understand. For example, in Genesis, "Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall live in the land of Goshen.'" You can feel the excitement in the writing. We also have in the New Testament, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. There stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar.'" They're living words, they're not ancient documents that are very hard to comprehend. The Bible is alive and meaningful for you and for me today. I think actually in using this computer, I perhaps missed one point. I'll just check if you don't mind. No, perhaps it's still to come. Just had a feeling I'd forgotten something. And the language of the Bible is beautiful. There are some wonderful, eloquent passages. Just read these words with me. They're beautiful words that you know well. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And again, well-known words, but aren't they beautiful? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Such lovely words that have this ring of truth about them, because they are indeed the Word of God. The Bible is also very factual, very down to earth. It doesn't mince words to make us feel comfortable. In fact, it sometimes makes us squirm. It doesn't glamorise or sanitise events. It tells stories with common sense. It tells them warts and all, which just helps us to feel that it is credible, that it's understandable, and that it's convincing. Because what it's actually doing in its writings is revealing to you and me what human nature is all about. And you can imagine your feelings in these circumstances. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. They're very old words, but aren't they telling today? Isn't that how we would behave if we lost a member of our family, or if we were a husbandman, we lost some of our animals? Wouldn't we behave just the same as in this next quotation? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And there are other examples and practicalities that you can have a look at, perhaps in Matthew 20. They're all stories taken from real life that have this ring of truth about them that sound contemporary for us in today's world. And we find that all these books, all these 66 books, written by 30 different authors, they speak with a single voice. There are no fundamental contradictions or disparities in them. Any apparent contradiction can always be reconciled and explained by studying and comparing different parts of the scriptures, by comparing Bible record with Bible record. And each book can be regarded as a witness statement taken from a slightly different perspective, a slightly different point of view, but coherently they come together to tell a single story. And the Old and the New Testaments contain very consistent language, themes and ideas. God is God in the Old and the New Testaments. Just look how the words compare from Old and New here. From Malachi in the Old Testament, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And from Acts in the New Testament, "For in him, God, we live and move and have our being." God is God. He doesn't change. And the Old and the New Testaments contain these consistent themes, as I've said. Now let's look at this one. God, we're told, is a God of goodness and of severity. And there we have it in Old and New Testaments again. In the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" And in the New Testament, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Consistent theme for us to consider. And God's standards don't change. And again, we see this in Old and New Testament. Back in Leviticus, we read, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." And we pick up the same theme in the New Testament. "You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. How remarkable it is that books written centuries, thousands of years apart, by different authors, have the same theme. And the only explanation is, of course, that they are reciting the Word of God. And God's purpose doesn't change. His intentions for the earth are constant and steadfast. We read again in the Old Testament, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in the New Testament, "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What a lovely prophecy that is, that God is going to send the Lord Jesus to reign over the house of Jacob, to reign over this earth forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now the Bible is also very accurate in detail, and it's interesting to look at some of the detail that you can almost overlook unless it's pointed out to you. I could overlook it until it was pointed out to me. Now within the Roman Empire, the officials had different titles in different regions. In Philippi, I understand, they had magistrates and officers. That was what their officials tended to be called in the area of Philippi. Now, if we read in the New Testament about life in Philippi, we've got two quotations here. "They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates." Quite remarkable that the correct words are used. And again, a little further on in the chapter, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.'" So, what actually, the actual appointments that were there in history are confirmed by the descriptions given to them in the New Testament. In this particular area, we're talking about magistrates and officers. In Thessalonica, they had rulers. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, "They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city." So again, it's accurate, it's using the right words, the right descriptions, the right denominations of these authorities. And in Paphos and Corinth, they had proconsuls. And we read here that when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And again, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. The Bible is confirming what history proves. The names are properly matched to the times and to the places. It's quite remarkable what the Bible contains. And again, we could just look a little more at a prophecy. Bible prophecies come true with unerring accuracy. Some we know have yet to be fulfilled, but many have been fulfilled, and we can look at history to see them confirmed. Now, Tyre, T-Y-R-E there, was a Phoenician port. It's called Sur in today's Lebanon. And in 580 BC, or about then, Nebuchadnezzar besieged this port. He besieged it for 13 years. And by the time he got in and flattened the city, the residents had moved out to sea to an island. And they built a refuge on that island. They built in a new town. So, we find in Scripture that the destruction of Tyre was foretold. "Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people." So that's forecasting what history confirms. "He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you and build a wall against you and raise a defence against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. For that's what history records. It confirms the scriptures that this city was besieged and it was flattened. But then there's another remarkable aspect to what happened. You can see there, it's not quite sharp I'm afraid, but you can see there on the left-hand side of the picture the new island city, it says, of Tyre. And the old city of Tyre was on the mainland on the right. There's an arrow pointing down to the old city of Tyre. And you can see that using whatever materials were to hand, a causeway was built by Alexander to go across and to take this new island city of Tyre. Now the Bible tells us that that remarkable thing that you couldn't really imagine happening would happen. Because 200 years later, as we've just said, Alexander the Great used the rubble of the old city to build this causeway. Now it says in Ezekiel, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Now this is the remarkable thing. To build that causeway, to get to the island, they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Isn't it absolutely marvellous that this book that we're considering could forecast with such accuracy such happenings? But it does, and they're just proofs that we find day after day that help us to believe this wonderful book. What about another one, a well-known one of course, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem? In the Old Testament, in Micah, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." A prophecy that looks forward to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And of course it's confirmed to us in the New Testament, isn't it, here in Matthew. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least amongst the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Wonderful coherence brought out from comparing Old and New Testaments again. And again, a well-known one, but isn't it remarkable that in the Old Testament we were to read that centuries later the Lord Jesus Christ would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey? How do you manage to foretell such an event unless you're Almighty God? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Old Testament words, compare now with New Testament words. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he'll send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" I find it quite remarkable and awe-inspiring, even though they're well-known words. And other prophecies, including the Jews' return to live in the land of Israel, have been fulfilled. They just all go to prove that we can trust the Bible, that we can have confidence that prophecies yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And when we're told that Jesus is coming back to the earth, he will come back to the earth. When we're told that he will set up an everlasting kingdom, he will do just that. And prophecies yet to come, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Now just think of the state of Europe at the moment, for example, and that's just a small part of the whole world. Distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves, the people roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear. I heard on the radio coming over listening to a chat programme, somebody saying, isn't it frightening the state of the economic world around us? It's even more frightening than war, that's what they said. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. And that's just what he said would happen. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Good news, good things to look forward to. So, how can a book have all these qualities? And it can only have them because it's no ordinary book. For centuries, everyone, including scientists, accepted the Bible was true. Even Newton and Einstein believed in God. And many scientists still have a religious faith. But generally speaking, in today's world, science is supreme, isn't it? And faith is old-fashioned. Believers, those who have faith, were willing to accept creation and the virgin birth of Jesus, his resurrection, his ability to save mankind. Christianity demands belief and trust and faith. And those sorts of things are in short supply in today's world. Christianity demands faith in the Bible, this marvellous, miraculous, divine book. Aren't these words lovely? These are not inspired words. They're written by the poet John Dryden. But I think they're absolutely lovely. Whence, but from heaven, could men unskilled in arts, in several ages born, in several parts, weave such a green truths? Or how, or why, should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? Then for the style, majestic and divine, it speaks no less than God in every line, commanding words whose force is still the same as the first fiat that produced our frame. A mere man's assessment of the Word of God, but a lovely assessment at that. It couldn't be anything but true. And the Bible is challenging if you start to read it. It explains human nature. It tells us that sinful nature is the sole reason for our mortality. It tells us how God hates sin and offers an escape plan. It tells us how Jesus committed no sins and didn't deserve to die. It tells how he died as a sacrifice for our sins, how God raised him from death to everlasting life. It tells us Jesus is coming back to establish God's kingdom. And the challenge is, do we want a part in this future? Well, the Bible is literally life-changing. I'm sure you've read books that can move you to tears. Books that can delight you over and over again. They can inspire you, perhaps, to change your life and to do great things. To perhaps emulate a character you admire. And in the Bible there are many characters, especially the Lord Jesus, on whom we could usefully model our lives. And the Bible is simply a guide for life, for everlasting life in God's kingdom here on earth. It's the key to living forever. So finally, I think we all encourage you to read the Bible. It will help you to understand the meaning of life and your part in God's plan for the world. Our beliefs, which we often refer to as the truth, are drawn only from this wonderful book, and we'll be only too pleased to help you to understand it, to read it with you. And we hope and pray that God will bless your study. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Believe it. The Bible really is special.